Our passage this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 49. I invite you to turn there either in your Bibles or in the bulletin. Hear now God's perfect, inspired, and errant word. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching winds nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." This is God's word. One of the most colorful people of the past year has to have been the actor Charlie Sheen. In a four-month stretch, Sheen went from being the highest-paid actor on television to being booed on the opening night of a nationwide tour after losing his job. In the midst of that downward spiral, Sheen coined the term "winning," which is a fun word to say. A few months later, in mid-September, a much more subdued Sheen explained in an interview with Jay Leno why he liked his catchphrase so much. You know, it just makes you feel good to say "winning," no matter what else is going on around you. But Leno, noting that Sheen was much more calm in the interview, asked him what had caused the change from his flamboyant behavior from earlier in the year. And Sheen admitted that, "I realized I was losing." At some point, all of us are confronted with losing. Even if you're the highest paid actor on television, sooner or later, even if you're a rock star from Mars with tiger blood and Adonis DNA, eventually, you are confronted with failure. Whether those are the failures that are self-inflicted, or they're foisted upon us by circumstances that are outside of our control. Then, when our best efforts to put a positive spin on our life fall flat, we have to ask the question, what do we do with our frustrations? What do we do with these failures? Our passage this morning points us to God's answer to failure. So this morning we're going to look first at failure, then at faithfulness, and at favor. They're all F's. That's always fun. So first, failure. In many ways, the book of Isaiah is a mystery. The mystery is, how is God going to solve the continual failure of his people Israel? But instead of a whodunit, it's a who gonna do it. There are three main characters in the book of Isaiah, to simplify a little bit, there's God, the one who made everyone and everything. Isaiah's favorite name for him is the Holy One of Israel. We saw it in verse 7. He's good, he's pure, he's perfect, he's righteous. None compares to him. And then there's the people of the nations whom God has created. Now, in contrast to God, those are people who are not holy, people who are not good and pure and perfect and righteous and just. Rather, we're just the opposite, because among other things, the people of the nations ignore, reject, and forget the God who made them. People then worship created things instead of the Creator. Whether that's worshiping an idol, the work of their hands, or something that would be more popular today, worshiping perhaps our own accomplishments, our abilities, our power and our influence. And our fake worship of things that are not God lead us to live lives that are fake, lives that are not as they are supposed to be, lives that end up being marked by injustice and selfishness and competition, because all of us are now trying to put ourselves in the position of God and are jockeying for that role. Then, between God and the people of the nations, you have Israel, God's people, a people that have been called out from the nations, a special people called to be holy as God is holy, because to be like him because they worship him as they ought to do, as we all ought to do, to know him and then to make him known to all the nations. But here's the problem. God's people fail in that role again and again and again, completely and utterly. The Bible's not a book of great moral, ethical, religious heroes. Sometimes they do heroic things, but all of the characters of the Bible at some point fail. Whether it's Adam and Eve at the beginning, through the patriarchs, we've been reading especially Jacob and Joseph and Judah, the Exodus leaders, Moses and Aaron, the Israel's greatest kings, David, Solomon, and others, all eventually fail in some way, sometimes spectacularly. And then underneath all those sort of famous failures in Israel is the day-to-day, everyday failures of average Israelite men and women. Sometimes God's people take their eyes off of God and they focus on all the other people of the world and they think, well, they look happy, they look healthy, they look successful, they are doing well. Why aren't we? What's up, God? And the people of the nations look at God's people and think, well, why would we want their God? They don't even seem to be satisfied with him. Sometimes God's people take our eyes off of God and we focus on ourselves, how good we think we are. And again, the nations wonder, why would I want to worship a God whose people seem so conceited and arrogant, so self-righteous and self-absorbed? The failure of God's people is not all that different from the failure of God's people now. Instead of reflecting the goodness of God to a dysfunctional world, we so easily hunger for the privileges and the pleasures and the powers and the influence of the world around us. So either we sort of melt indistinguishably into the lifestyles of our neighbors and can't be told apart from them, or if we try to maintain a distinctive identity, we do it in a way that's off-kilter. We're wrapped up in affirming how good we are rather than pointing to how good our God is. Neither of those things, melting into the world or standing off in a self-righteous way, neither of those things really point people back towards God, his glory, or his power to restore a tumultuous and disordered world. So here's the mystery, both for Israel and for us. Who's going to do it? Who's going to get it right? Well, in the passage, we are pointed to the servant. In the later portions of the book of Isaiah, there's a figure who becomes more and more clear, beginning at chapter 42. There's this mysterious character who emerges who is the key to the whole story, the whole mystery of how God can call back to himself all peoples through his own people. In Isaiah 49, the servant begins by speaking, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." He calls, he invites, he's demanding that people hear him. He practically speaks over the head of Israel to the people of all the nations. And his summons, "Listen to me," is incredibly audacious. While it was common for the prophets to call people to listen, it's only in Isaiah that you hear the prophets writing about, listen to me. And in all the other instances in Isaiah, the words listen to me are put on the lips of God himself. And yet here it's the servant who's saying, listen to me. Incredibly audacious. Who is this figure who would speak with the authority of God himself? Goes on, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. Isaiah is teasing us a little bit at this point. He named his name, and Isaiah and the people that Isaiah is writing to are going to be wondering, well, who is this? What is his name? But he keeps us on the edge of our seats a little bit. We're wondering, is it Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who figured earlier in the book of Isaiah? Is it Cyrus, the king that was of Persia, that was foretold in Isaiah 45? Called from the womb sounds like language of Jeremiah. Is this going to be some new prophet that comes to God's people? Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. God has prepared his servant in secret. He's hidden him away. And he's fully equipped for battle, whether it's close hand-to-hand combat with sword or the long-range precision of bow and arrow. It's like he's Aragorn and Legolas wrapped up in one figure. But there's something different about that combat, as he's not likely a king, or at least not a king in a conventional sort of way. His word, his mouth is his weapon, his sword. Verse 3, we get to the answer. Who is this person? He, that is God, said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. There's the name, Israel. But now it starts to get confusing. Isn't the purpose of the servant to make up for the fact that Israel failed? But now it seems like we're just going back to the same plan. The solution is the servant. It's not that the plan has failed, it's that God's people had failed in their task of reaching all nations. The plan is still the same. In Isaiah, this is the failure of God's people is highlighted as recently as chapter 48, the very first verse of chapter 48. Where it says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. They're called by the name of Israel. They swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. They have failed at their calling to be Israel. For the plan to move forward, they need a stand-in. They are like the miscast actor who ruins the entire film. I'll let you fill that in with your own favorite bad actor. But there's one person, the servant, who must do the job for them. He must become Israel to be what Israel was supposed to be. He must become God's person to be what God's people should be. Much as we might say of a star athlete that Derek Jeter is the New York Yankees or has been definitively proved this season, Peyton Manning is the Indianapolis Colts. Much as you might say that, the servant takes on the greater identity of God's people. But the servant as new Israel is not nearly as disorienting as verse 4, where the servant then says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. This is now the servant. He's the solution, but doesn't it sound like the servant has failed? What's going on? These are powerful words that sound like despondency. His labor has been in vain or empty. Having just read the story of Joseph, that's the same emptiness that of the pit that Joseph was thrown into, or the emptiness of the blighted ears of corn. The servant spends his strength for nothing and vanity. That's the nothingness, the tohu of uncreation from Genesis 1:2. That's the vanity, the hevel of Ecclesiastes. Down in verse 7, the servant is deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. What good does that do? Isn't the solution for failure winning? Why is the servant losing? Yes, the servant fails, but there's something different about the servant's failure. Even in his failure, the servant remains faithful. So we look at faithfulness. Failure doesn't undermine either the servant's vibrant faith in the purpose or the person of God. In verse 4, the servant immediately responds to this feeling of failure with words of faith. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. Here again, the servant proves utterly unique. is this the way that Israel responded when they felt failure? No, they were very quickly grumbling. They were very quickly turning to some other person or power or nation or another god, which is not all that dissimilar from the way that I, or I suspect you, respond to failure. To want to turn and look, there's got to be, God has let us down, so there must be some other thing I can do that I can count on, whether it's a technique or a person or a resource. But the servants, instead, he hears God's verdict over his case. The servant simply remembers in verse 5 who God is and who God made him to be. Because the servant's failure is not the whole story, as the passage goes on. The servant's past failure, verse 4, but I said, is in stark contrast with God's present plan for the future. Verse 5 goes on, now the Lord says, that's present. And these are not just words of consolation from God. It's not God just saying, well, better luck next time. Plan B has failed now, so now I'll start working on plan C. Instead, these are words of victory in light of the failure of the servant. Verse 6 is, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And verse 7, we see the inversion. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall prostrate themselves. Somehow, through the servant's failure, God turns suffering into salvation. He turns spite into homage. Defeat into universal worldwide victory and recognition. Despite the failure, or more accurately, through this failure, the Lord is faithful to his servant, and through him, to God's people and the people of all nations. The faithfulness of the servant is crucial, but it also highlights the faithfulness of the Lord, which is brought to our attention in verse 7. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God confronts the gods of other nations, because one of the temptations in the midst of Israel's failures, as we've said already, would have been to conclude that somehow God had failed them. Hadn't God made incredible promises to them? So why in their lives were the neighboring nations so much more powerful, so much more successful, so much more influential, frequently sweeping through their own land on their ways to bigger battles? Why were those people able to defeat and pillage and humiliate God's people? One of the temptations would surely have been to assume that God himself had failed. Perhaps Yahweh, the God of Israel, was overmatched. So throughout Isaiah, God regularly challenges the gods of the other nations and the doubts of his own people through that. And a key element of his case against the idols and the idolaters, whether those are the idols and idolaters of the other nations or the ones that his own people are turning to, either way, it's his ability to announce beforehand the things that will happen in the future. Again, he'd just done this in chapter 48. You can see, starting in verse 6, he's making this argument. The former things, this is the Lord speaking, the former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declare to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. And then God goes on to say that now he's going to do the same thing again, but it's going to be something entirely new. Verse 6, you have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare, from this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have never known, hidden things like the servant. God announces his coming, both so that his arrival may be understood, and also as a reminder that God is sovereign over the course of history. Even over his own people's failures, he is sovereign over their setbacks. Now, from our vantage point, centuries later, we can also look back in history and see that God was faithful to the things that he said beforehand. He has done exactly what he said he would do. Even the most skeptical scholars will say that the book of Isaiah had to be composed several centuries before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, a child known by God from the moment of conception, known from even before that as he was hidden at the right hand of the Father in ages past. A child miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin who is Emmanuel, God with us, as foretold earlier in the book of Isaiah in chapter 7. A child given the name Jesus, God saves his people from their sins. A child whose birth drew the jealousy of kings, and yet who wise men came from distant lands, from other nations, to see him and to worship him. A child who grew to be a man who spoke piercing, powerful words that continue to speak into the lives of men and women centuries later. God kept his promise. The "listen to me" of the servant has been answered by God's own words over his son, Jesus. Listen to him. God is faithful. The servant is foretold, the servant who has been foretold is Jesus. And Jesus is also a man who knew pain and frustration and failure. His disciples, always so slow to learn, abandoned him at the end. His own family thought him to be crazy. He appeared to be completely defeated by the religious authorities, whether those were the authorities of his day, whether they were Jewish religious authorities or the Roman political masters. His own people, the crowds that followed him, ultimately turned on him and rejected him in large part. He was despised, abhorred, and mocked. And he even cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, just like Isaiah 49, those words come from God's word, Psalm 22, which is a psalm that goes on, like Isaiah 49, to trust in God despite failure. He knew failure like we do, though his failure was not entirely like ours. It was not a failure because of his own sins or his own sinful responses to sins done against him. His perfect failure was for our well-deserved, well-earned failures. His place, he took our place for us. As the final climactic servant song relates in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we have been healed. Just a few verses later in Isaiah 53, it says in verse 11, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous. Jesus' experience of failure was prepared by God, and through those experiences, he bore the reality and the consequences of our failures. And he experienced failure perfectly, faithfully, trusting God throughout. So that when we receive the gift of his righteousness, part of that gift, part of the righteousness we receive, is his faithful facing of failure. That is now ours in him. Jesus is faithful to God through failure. God shows his faithfulness to us through Jesus. And together, the Lord and the servant usher in an age of favor, a time of favor, as it says in verse 8. And this time of favor is marked by four things, and this is what we'll finish with. First, the servant is worshipped by the kings of the earth. Again, we looked at this in verse 7. Nothing looks more like abject failure than the cross, where a second-rate Roman provincial authority is executing what appears to be simply a wandering Jewish itinerant preacher in a backwater of the Roman Empire. But Jesus rises, ascends, sends his spirit on the church, and within three centuries, the emperor of Rome has converted to Christianity. And before that and after that, there have been leaders throughout the world, princes, kings, the most powerful people of the world, who either grudgingly have had to acknowledge the power and influence of Jesus, or who have gratefully acknowledged him to be their king and their Lord. Second, in the time of favor, the servant gathers people from all nations. Now, on one level, that's why most of us are here. most of us are not Jewish. There are some who come from Jewish background, I'm sure. But by and large, we are the nations who have been called. We are the peoples from afar of verse 1 and verse 12. But think also about the continuing relevance of sort of the dual purpose of the servant. Because the servant comes to bring back God's people as well as to call the people of the nations. Nowadays, we might split the world up slightly differently than between the people of Israel and the people of the nations. We might look out on the world as the people, there are God's people, there's us, the church, or there are religious people on one side with God, and then there are the people of the nations or non-religious people on another side. But what this passage does for us is it blows up that view of the world, and it says that, yes, there's two sides, but one of the sides is the Lord and the servant, and on the other side are people, non-religious, religious failures alike, that all need his favor. Third, the time of favor includes provision for our homecoming. It's interesting that verses 8 to 12 describe a journey rather than an arrival. Later in Isaiah, there are glorious pictures of a new heavens and a new earth that are then picked up in the book of Revelation especially. But here, the time of favor is marked by being summoned, come out, appear, verse 9, of a journey they shall feed along the way, in verse 9, of protection during the journey from hunger, from thirst, from scorching heat, of gathering from north, west, and probably south. If you're from the east, don't feel left out. For Israel, the east was just desert, so people would have to come around. This is still a universal call from all directions. But it's a journey to a final destination during which favor is shown to those who travel. And fourth and finally, the time of favor leads to praise for the Lord's compassion and the Lord's comfort. That's why we sing a lot. At Christ Presbyterian Church especially, we sing a lot. And some of us I know, and I have sometimes come and I have sung, and I've been singing, trying to sing in faith, much like the servant, feeling failure, but trying to trust God in the midst of that. Other times we can sing with joy because we know powerfully the compassion and comfort of God, and that provokes praises and songs, not only among his people, but of all creation in this passage. Because after 2,000 years, God is still fulfilling his promise. He is still keeping his word. He is still demonstrating himself to be faithful by calling all the peoples of the world to himself through his Son. His Son, who is the servant, whether you are far away or whether you are close, whether you are somebody who has grown up in the church all of your days or who has perhaps never set foot in a church before, and so it was easier for you to come to a gym maybe. Either way, whichever the case may be, he is the servant whom God has given to come to you. He is the solution for your failures. He is the light for you in darkness. He is life for you in the face of death. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank and praise you for this time of year. We get to celebrate. We get to celebrate with our friends and our families, with one another, with our fellow churches. We get to celebrate the coming of the servant. We thank you that you prepared your Son, and at just the right time you revealed him. And we thank you that by your grace and by the work of your Spirit, you have called your people to yourself. We pray that you would continue to be doing that work in our lives, continuing to call us anew to yourself. And we pray, Father, for those who have not yet come to confess you as Lord, that they would be called and drawn by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.